For our sermon today, we are picking up the thread of our apologetic series, which we've been running since the fall of last year. And we really just have a couple Sundays of this left where I want to touch on some lingering questions that you hear out there from the world. Some questions about skeptics, why they choose to reject the calls of Christianity and the truth of the Christian faith. So I've titled this, The Problem with Christians. Because this is kind of a catch-all sermon where we try to address some of those common objections you hear about people who reject the faith because of the way they perceive Christians to be. Now, in many cases, some of these people have not always known or experienced a lot of true Christians around them and knowing the joy that comes from the Christian life. And so they're often judging Christians upon stereotypes. But we're going to look at two of these common objections. The first one being the moral failure of Christians. And the second being the fact that Christians don't always agree on everything. So if those things are true, and sadly they are true, why should skeptics out there, or why really should any of us, be following this way of Christianity and believing that it is true? A little anecdote to get us started. There was a Sunday school class once that was asking its kids at the end of the year to write down some things they appreciated on a nice note that they would then take home to their parents about what they liked best about Sunday school that year. And so this kid was thinking about it and remembering many of the songs that they would sing together in Sunday school, but his spelling was not really up to par. And so he wrote down for his parents, "The thing I like best about Sunday school is all the sinning." And his parents were intrigued by that message. All the sinning. Well, even that is, if that isn't exactly what he meant to say, the truth is that we are all sinners, right? Even we who have been redeemed by the grace of Jesus Christ, whose sins are washed away, we still have the root of the twisted, sinful nature inside of us that we have to, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, learn to little by little overcome and walk in the way of holiness. But the fact of the matter is that there are Christians. And I shouldn't say there are Christians, it's a fact of Christianity that there are moral failures, there are sins that happen. And there are some people out in the world who will look at that and say, well, if this very prominent Christian couldn't live out what he believed and has fallen into sin, then clearly, it's all just lies, there's nothing behind it. Why should anyone believe this if they can't live the way they say they ought to live? Another little anecdote. I know I've told this one before, but I think it's just so fitting. The great Christian writer G.K. Chesterton was once asked to submit an essay to a newspaper on the topic of what's the problem with the world? What's the problem with the world? Well, you could write an awful lot in answer to that question, couldn't you? G.K. Chesterton responded to the editors. He wrote, "Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." What's the problem with the world? I am. And what he means by that, it's actually quite profound. The problem with the world is human sinfulness, right? That's the problem with the world. So our first question we're going to deal with is about the moral failure of Christians. If they can't be good, why should anyone believe what they say? And that's a fair question. One of the things we should say, and I've touched on this a little bit in the series before, so we're not going to spend a lot of time. I just want to expand on one particular answer to that question. One of the things we have to say is that the reason that Christians fall is not because they're Christians. The reason Christians sometimes fall is because they're humans, right? It's not a Christian problem, it's a human problem. It applies to everybody. And in point of fact, as I've said before, the problem of sin is exactly what we would expect to face given what our scriptures say. It is actually what scripture predicts. We will wrestle with sin. And all we can do is throw ourselves on the grace of the Holy Spirit to lead us into holiness. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't continue to be a problem. The Apostle Paul speaks about this dynamic in Romans chapter 7. Listen to the way he describes this war in our minds and in our spirits, which, praise be to God, we're delivered from through his grace, but still a very real experience. This is from Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 21. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. So one of the answers we can give to that common objection is simply to say, look, this is not a uniquely Christian problem, this is a human problem. Moral failure is a human problem, and our own scriptures predict that it will continue to be an issue that we need to wrestle against. But the other part of the answer to that question, and I want us to be clear on this, because sometimes Christians ourselves face doubts. You know, we see news story after news story of megachurch pastors or prominent Christian leaders just falling into horrific kinds of sin. And you see enough of those, and it can start to make you wonder. You know, well, why are we believing this stuff if they're not able to live it out? One of the things we have to do when we're thinking about the truth of the claims of Christianity is we have to be able to examine the arguments on the merit of the arguments themselves and not simply based on the people making those arguments. So the problem that people stumble into when they raise that objection is what's called the ad hominem fallacy. That's a fancy term that just means ad hominem, against the man, and a fallacy is a faulty way of thinking. That means you're making a mistake by rejecting an argument because of the person who says the argument, rather than because of the argument itself. Just a hypothetical example of this, taken from, you know, the pinnacle of logic and sophisticated argumentation, presidential debates, right? So imagine you're listening to a presidential debate and one of the guys says, well, you should not listen to what this guy says or buy into his position because he has a stupid haircut, right? You would hear that and hopefully you would say, well, hold on. That one thing doesn't follow from the other thing. A guy can have a stupid haircut and maybe still be right. So what you have to do is judge an argument on the merits of the argument itself. If someone is coming to Christianity and saying, I'm not going to believe what they say because of, you know, so-and-so megachurch pastor who fell into sin and disgraced himself, obviously Christianity is all bunk. Well, unfortunately, that's the ad hominem fallacy. That person is making a logical mistake and throwing away the argument simply because of the person who made it. Don't base your life on a fallacy. Search out the truth of the argument for its own merits. And over these months, I hope you'll agree, we've given you lots and lots and lots of really good arguments from science and philosophy and history for why we ought to believe what we claim to believe. So that's the first objection. The second objection, which also sometimes comes up, and maybe you've wondered about this yourself, is why should we believe Christianity if Christians can't even agree? Well, here in this town, we've got, you know, a whole handful of churches. And if you go to each one, they'll say they're Christians, but they all have kind of different ways of explaining what they believe and very different ways of practicing what they believe. If you were to think about the major branches of the Christian tradition of, you know, Catholicism and Anglicanism and all the families of Baptists and Anabaptists and Wesleyan Methodist folks, you can tally up, you know, some 20 gigantic streams of Christian tradition, which all view things in a somewhat different way. Even more than that, according to one estimate, there are 41,000 different denominations of Christians in the world today. Not churches, denominations. 41,000 denominations. So you look at that and you say, well, hold on. Why can't we agree on these? Why are we all splintering off and having our own way of saying and thinking about Christianity? Or maybe a pointed question to ask is, you know, if we're just one of 41,000 groups of Christians, why do we think we've got it right? As opposed to, you know, those other 40,999 groups of Christians. Well, I think there's a really good answer to this. And it's going to help us, you know, whether or not you ever run into a skeptic who raises that question, hopefully it'll help you think about the way we understand and hold doctrine as Christians. What is important? What is essential? And what are possibly some issues that it might be okay to differ on? So this is a fair question, right? If Christians can't even agree what's true, why should anyone believe it? How can you be sure that you have the truth? I have a little cartoon here I want to show. Do we have that cartoon? So this shows a picture of a church's membership class. And the pastor is showing the graph of like the branching of all the different denominations through history. And he points to his own tiny little twig at the end and says, so this student came along and finally got the Bible right. And the student replies, Jesus is so lucky to have us. Right? Well, unfortunately, that is the way some Christian groups feel. Like, their little sect is the only one who has all the answers correct. And everyone else must be wrong, right? Well, it's possible. I mean, you know, you got to be right or wrong on issues somewhere. So maybe there is a branch of Christianity that does have every single answer correct, right? And we hope and try to be that one. The Lord only knows. But I think the attitude portrayed in this cartoon is a little bit telling, right? And it won't help us in our conversations with skeptics. If that's the attitude we bring into it, to say, well, actually, our church is the only one in the world who has everything right. You're right to be suspicious because all those other Christians are crazy and they've got it wrong. Listen to me, right? I don't think that's going to go very far with a skeptic asking that. We're going to look at a couple of scriptures to try to help us answer this question. Why things are this way and how we should feel about it. The first one comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 4. Paul is talking about a situation in the church of Corinth where you can see Christians already have this kind of tendency to splinter off into groups. Some say they follow Paul, others Apollos, others, he mentioned earlier in the book, follow Peter. Verse 4 says, for when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants, through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Right? What does Paul say here? He doesn't say, oh yeah, we've got two different denominations. There's the Paulites and the Apollosians, and that's fine. No, he says, really, folks, there's just one plant, and there's just one God. And the church is the plant that God is growing. There is a unity of faith, even amidst this splintering of opinion. You kind of get a clear picture of this, too, in another passage from the book of Ephesians. This is Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 says this. It says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. What Paul is expressing here, and the way we usually talk about it in our tradition, is to talk about, if you ever hear anyone mention the doctrine of the invisible church, they're not talking about a church out there that, you know, is sitting up on a hillside, but you can't see it because it's invisible. They're talking about the fact that there are true believers in Christ in our church, and very likely, I would believe, in many, many other churches out there in the world, right? But together, we really are one church in Christ. So when you look at that 41,000 denominations, I would suggest to you that's really only a surface picture. That's really only a surface picture. What is the church? The church is the body of Christ. And how many Christs are there? There's one. There's one Jesus Christ. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's one church. And God knows everyone in it. And if you are in Christ, you are a part of His church, right? Our salvation is based not on the name on our church sign. It is based on the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. But that brings us to the question, well, why are we splintered in so many different denominations? Because it's true that we all do believe certain things differently. And there are reasons for that, right? There are reasons for why we gather and celebrate in different ways and even talk about certain aspects of our faith differently. And here's where we kind of have to understand. When we talk about there being one church, what is it in terms of doctrine that makes you a Christian? That makes you a part of the one church of whom Christ is Lord? And that is the common core of doctrine that all Christians everywhere have always held and that we hold today. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, and that is the doctrine of who God is, who Jesus Christ is, what He has done for us. That is the absolute basis of Christian doctrine. Paul expresses it well in another place, Romans 10:9, one of those verses on the Roman road, right? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That is the core of our doctrine, who God is, who Jesus is, what He has done for us. That is something that is essential, that is not up for debate. If there is any church that calls itself a Christian church and yet denies any part of that, they are not part of the body of Christ. They are not a Christian church. But there are lots of other things, right, that Christians believe and hold, right? So if you move from beyond that kind of common core of the faith that every Christian has believed everywhere throughout history, you get a bunch of other doctrines and interpretations. And this next tier, I would say, are things that, for us, we find plainly and clearly taught in Scripture, and we believe all Christians should hold to them. Things like the morality that is taught as part of Scripture, as part of the Christian life, those rules of ethics by which we are called to live. Issues like the fact that baptism and communion are two ordinances that are clearly called to be a part of every Christian's practice. That's clearly outlined in Scripture, right? Now, if you happen to fall into an erroneous belief that says, well, maybe I don't have to take communion, does that mean you're not saved? Well, I'll let the Lord sort that out. But I would say there's no place in Scripture that says you have to believe the exact right thing about communion to be saved. You have to believe the exact right thing about who Jesus is and what He's done for you to be saved. So you have this next tier, which we believe is absolutely important, which we build so much of our practice upon. And then you have another tier beyond that of doctrines that we feel like we have good reason to hold to, but for which we acknowledge there can be debate on within Christian circles, where I would say, you know, I think I've got really good reason for believing the way I do, for interpreting the Bible one way, but there are other Christians who might interpret it somewhat differently. Examples of this would be your particular view of end times interpretations, right? Or how you define the relationship between divine sovereignty and the free will of man, right? That's a big theological debate. There are a few people who would move that into the essential tier, but I'm not one of them. I think that's one that's up for debate. And there is an old watchword in Christianity. It goes back to the early church that kind of describes this way of thinking about doctrine. It says, in essentials, unity. In essentials, unity. So that means the things that are essential to believe for salvation, we've all got to be on board with them. The reason we use the Apostles' Creed on our communion Sundays, it's not because we're bound to any creed beyond the Bible, but it's because it's been shown to be a useful explanation of what is that common core of doctrine that all Christians everywhere have believed. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. That means that in what is absolutely essential to believe, we are going to stand our ground and plant the flag of our faith there. In those things that are up for debate, liberty. That means we have freedom to talk about them as Christians. We have good reasons for believing the things we do here in this Baptist church. But there are other churches out there who might practice certain elements slightly differently. And that's okay. Now, that doesn't mean these things are unimportant, right? I'm not saying that. There probably is a right way and a wrong way, or a preferred way and a non-preferred way. And one day in glory, we'll find out. But I don't expect to get to the gates of heaven and have them open the logbook and say, well, you know, you did good in most areas, but the Lord Jesus really would have preferred communion to be administered with a spoon the way the Eastern Orthodox do. And you got that wrong, so you're going to hell. I don't expect that to happen. Why? Because that's an element of things that you could say, there can be difference of practice on some of those things. We might have very good reason for practicing things the way we do. If you're wondering why they use spoons, they actually get it from a passage in Isaiah chapter 6, where the angel takes an ember with tongs from the altar and touches it to your lips. Anyway, we don't use spoons in communion, but they do. There's some of these elements that are okay to disagree about, and those things explain why we have so many different denominations, right? It's not that the questions are unimportant. It's not that we disagree on what the core of our faith is. It's simply the way that God has granted us His salvation and His plan is this beautiful picture of making absolutely clear what is necessary to be saved. So we all know that and hold to it. But He's also kind of given us a scripture which invites us into conversation with each other. He didn't give us a book of systematic theology. He didn't give us a manual of doctrine and practice, the way some denominations write for themselves. He gave us the Bible. And the Bible gives us this amazing invitation to enter into God's story with one another, to talk about these issues, to learn from one another, to debate with one another, even as we stand firm on the absolute essentials of what it means to be a Christian. To believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Son of God, who has died for your sins so that you might live eternally. Nothing can shake that conviction. So if anyone confronts you with that question, why should I believe if you Christians really don't agree? You can say, we do agree. We agree that Jesus is the Son of God. We agree that He has given His life for us. So that we might have salvation and eternal life with God. You see, because our salvation is not based on a giant checklist of doctrines where you got to get every box checked the right way. Our salvation is based on a person, on Jesus Christ alone. What does He say? I am the way and the truth and the life. So we here in this church, we have very good reasons for believing and practicing the way we do. One of the reasons I love our tradition is because we just simply base ourselves on Scripture. And we talk about it and we learn about it and we debate about it. But when we want answers, we always go back to this book rather than any human institution. But this book and our list of doctrines are not the basis of our salvation. It is Christ alone. In Him, we put our trust. So if you've ever wondered about denominationalism, why things are the way they are, I mean, the truth is we're a Baptist church here, but we have people from all kinds of denominations sitting in our pews right now who have been formed by other ways of looking at Scripture than maybe some of this church's Baptist roots are. And I think that's actually a really good thing. I think it gives strength to the body of Christ, even as we stand firm on what is truly foundational. So as we sang in that hymn, the church's one foundation is what? Jesus Christ, her Lord. Let's bow our heads as we close with a word of prayer. Lord God, we are so thankful for your church throughout the world, in all the many places, in all the many expressions in which it exists. And Lord, we are thankful that you have given us your word upon which we can base our understanding of who we are and what we do. Help us, Lord, to learn how to stand firm on what is truly essential. Help us also, Lord, to continue to defend those areas, those doctrines that are clearly spelled out in your word and that in the face of a hostile culture will likely need defending in the generations to come. We pray that you would give us courage to answer that moment, but also, Lord, to meet with grace and compassion those who come to us with questions. Lord, we fix our eyes and our heart on you. You are the one foundation of our life and faith, and we give you our allegiance, we give you our thanks, and we give you our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.